Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, and thank you for the faithful servants that served our youth both at camp and for those faithful servants who served this weekend with the marriage conference. Lord, we recognize that your truth is the most precious and most important thing in the universe, that your word, your truth is that important because you are that important, Lord. And would we who are made in your image, would we as your creation, your creatures, would we be magnifying your glory by how we hear and respond to your truth? I ask that our time this morning would be glorifying to you and pleasing to you, and that we would be good stewards of the truth that we hear, not only this morning, but in all of our days. In Christ's name, amen. What I wanted to do this morning, and probably the next 10-15 minutes, is just walk through some of the keys, the key truths that we covered yesterday and the day before in the marriage conference. And I know your first thought's probably, none of us are married, why are we covering marriage? But raise your hand if you right now are planning to someday get married. Who here is planning to someday get married? Yeah? Some hands are like, no, I'm not raising my hand, not planning on getting married. Johnny, I see my little Johnny back there with his hand up. Yeah, that's good, buddy. That's good. So some of you are probably thinking, I'd like to get married someday. Some of you are thinking, I don't intend to get married ever. That's okay. It is right and good to get married, but it can also be right and good to stay single. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that there is a gifting, a special gifting of singleness that some people have. There are some people that don't ever get married, and that's in a way a gift to them. They don't need that spouse in the same way that others do, and they decide that they're going to spend their lives, their single life, just fully devoted to the Lord. If you want to stay single because you just don't want to serve others and you just kind of want to do your own thing your whole life, that's not necessarily the gift of singleness. That's just selfishness. But for most people, the norm will be to get married. That is typical. That is what the norm is. Most of you will probably, Lord willing, get married someday. So it'd be very helpful to know what are some key principles and key helps that can help you think rightly about marriage. Susie and I were talking on our way here. We celebrated 7 years of marriage this month, and we were together for 7 years. As unbelievers, we were engaged together for those 7 years, and then we destroyed our engagement, as I shared met with many of you in my testimony. But we destroyed our relationship, destroyed our engagement, canceled our plans to get married after 7 years of being together. We then spent 3 years apart, and in those 3 years apart, the Lord saved me, and I reached out to Susie, shared the gospel with Susie. The Lord saved Susie. We got married, and now I've been married for 7 years on the other side of this thing. So we were talking on the drive here that there's been nothing more in our life that's brought us such joy than our relationship and the blessings of marriage. So I look at life and I think, man, some of the greatest joys in my life are directly related to my bride, my best friend, my Susie Q. The greatest pains in my life, and we were saying this as well in the car, the greatest pains in our life have also been the result of our relationship. So the deepest sorrow and sadness and pain I've felt in life in almost 33 years of life has been related to our relationship. And she agreed and said, yeah, I haven't cried harder tears of sorrow and sadness than because of our relationship not being well. And then I haven't cried greater tears of joy than because of some of the joys our marriage has brought, especially looking at my little 3-year-old son back there. So got a couple of kids now. I got my little son Johnny. We got our daughter Abigail, who's 8 months, and we just found out recently that we're pregnant with number 3. So just more and more grace from the Lord. So these are just some of the blessings of marriage. So more joys, but joy and pain, right? From the same relationship, the same person. Why is that so? The answer is because of sin. Right, the greatest problem in all the world is not HIV. It's SIN. It's sin. Sin is the biggest problem in the world. It's the biggest disease in the world, the S-I-N disease, the sin disease. That is the greatest problem. And that is the cause of marital strife, relational strife, your own personal depression and sadness, death. Everything is traced back to sin. Sin is the problem. And so this marriage conference really started off with Pastor Jerry saying that this is a conference about holiness, and this is a conference about your faith. Your marriage may be in trouble, but your marriage isn't the problem. You're the problem. Your unbelief is the problem. Your sin is the problem, and your marriage is simply the context where that's being worked out and demonstrated. So we looked at marriage, and we saw that passage in 1 Peter 3 that says marriage is the grace of life. It is a gracious gift that we have in this life. It's a common grace from God that both unbelievers and believers enjoy the blessings of marriage. Hebrews 12 says that we are to run the race of life, this race. We are to run the faith race, run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So we're in a race of life, and marriage is just one of those things that's in our life. It's in our race of life. And we can certainly cause ourselves to have unnecessary baggage by having marital strife that's just unnecessary. And it's a result of us having our eyes fixed on ourselves and not having our eyes fixed on our Savior, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So your marriage, if in trouble, is not the problem. The problem is unbelief and sin and disobedience and pride in you. And now all of you have parents, right? So you all, maybe your parents are divorced, maybe your parents are still married, but you are getting a chance to see what marriage looks like. That may be informing whether or not you want to get married. If you have parents that are constantly fighting, or parents that went through a hard divorce, you may be saying, I don't want to get married. That sounds terrible. Your parents may have a really, really fruitful, blessed, joyful marriage, and you may be looking at that saying, yeah, I want that someday. So that's going to affect your perception of whether or not you even want marriage. I am sure if I did this, I won't, but if I did this and said, raise your hand if you've ever seen your parents fight or ever heard your parents fight, I'm sure every hand would go up in here, because the fact of the matter is, Johnny just raised his hand. Yeah, you have, buddy. That's the fact of the matter is, that's just honest. Have your three-year-old in when you're teaching. Love you, buddy. That's so good. How do you recover from that? That is the truth. You will see sin. Marriage is this incredible platform where the Lord exposes you. And you go from somebody who you want to portray a good image for, you're maybe in that dating relationship, or you see somebody that you like and you want to get married to them someday, and you have this image of yourself that you've presented, and you're like, I just want them to see this image. I don't really want them to know the true me, because they may not think so highly of me. Well, guess what? You get married, they're going to know the true you. They may marry the version of you that you present to them, but they're going to get to know the real you with the weaknesses and the strengths and the good and the bad. So that is so important to remember. We're not to look for little tips and tricks to solve marital problems. We're to look for heart transformation. Pastor Jerry mentioned that is the key. If you have a problem in any relationship, it could be friendships that you guys have, it could be relationships with your siblings, the key is not to try to solve the little symptoms and fix the little issues that arise. The key is to go right to the heart and fix the root cause that's causing those little symptoms, those little problems. So Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord is the tool that is perfect, it's complete, it's sufficient to totally transform your soul. If you want to change, you could read all the self-help books in the world. They won't change your life. You could read all the seminars about how to become a better person, how to change, how to learn to have a happier marriage. You need to have a transformed heart that's transformed and renewed after the image of our Creator. So transformation is what we need, and the law of the Lord is perfect and sufficient to accomplish that transformation. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God, it's breathed out by God, and is profitable to teach, reprove, correct, train in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If you want to be adequate and equipped for every good work in relationships or marriage, you need this scripture, all scripture, that scripture that's inspired by God and profitable to do all of those things, to take you from the direction you're heading, to correct you, to teach you, to reprove you. If something needs to be broken and set straight, it'll set it straight, it'll break it down, it'll set it right, like an orthopedic type term, like when you break your arm and you need it to be set right. That's what God's word does. It breaks you down, it crushes you, and then it sets you right and puts you on the right path, and then gives you a boost in the right direction. So you need God's word to transform you. And marriage, as Pastor Jerry said, I love this. It's one of my favorite things that he said. He said, marriage is God's sneaky way to sanctify you. That is so true. Marriage is God's sneaky way to sanctify you. And you know what? Your relationships with your siblings, your relationships with your friends, are God's sneaky way of sanctifying you. It's God's sneaky way of showing you that, man, I'm not a selfless servant in the ways that I ought to be. Pastor Jerry started his time going through some proper expectations, setting expectations for marriage. What is this going to look like? What do I need to be thinking? Most people get disillusioned, disheartened, depressed in their marriage because they had false expectations. They thought it was going to be like The Notebook or Romeo and Juliet. They thought it was going to be some kind of... that's not good. They thought it was going to be something so perfect with no conflict. And then when there was conflict, they were sad. And they thought, oh, my marriage isn't what I thought it was going to be. Pastor Jerry reminded us of that passage from James 4. You don't know what your life will be like. You may have that was kind of taught in a business context. You say you're going to trade and make a profit and do this and go to that town and do this and do that. But you don't know what life will bring. You're just a mist. Your life is like a vapor. And you're not sovereign. You're not in control of all of the things that you would need to be in control of in order to make everything happen the way you want. So at the end of the day, you need to say, my life is in the Lord's hands. The Lord is sovereign. I am not. And that was the first expectation Pastor Jerry wanted us to face, was your marriage may be not everything that you expect it to be because you're not sovereign. There may be certain challenges that come in front of you. And that same principle applies to all of us, whatever aspect of life that we're in. You are not sovereign. I am not sovereign. We should all just simply say, if the Lord wills, this will happen. If the Lord wills, that will happen. And that can be extremely helpful to realign, recalibrate what our expectations are in this life. You're a sinner. Your spouse is a sinner. There's a book that was given out that says, When Sinners Say I Do. The person that you marry someday may be perfect in your eyes, but you will wake up on the first day of your marriage realizing, hey, this person's a sinner just like me. You may not realize it the first day, but you will realize it someday. I married a sinner, and I'm a sinner, and they've now realized that I'm a sinner. I've now realized that they're a sinner, and that's so helpful for us to remember that we all need God's grace every single day. Expect yourself to fail. Expect them to fail. Those of you thinking about friendships, expect your friends to fail you. Don't be shocked when somebody betrays you or somebody fails you. They are a sinner in need of grace. Don't be shocked when you fail someone, when you betray someone. It's right to be ashamed of those things, and we shouldn't be allowing ourselves to easily transgress and wrong one another, but expect failure. Expect that you will need to extend grace and expect that you will need to receive grace from others. Expect to have your faith tested and refined and to daily learn in relationship was another expectation. Pastor Jerry did a couple sessions, one session for the men, the husbands, one session for the ladies, the wives. And if I were to just simplify it very, very quickly, I would say that husbands, from that Ephesians 5 passage, we kind of bounced between a couple of passages, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, and Ephesians 5 says that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loves the church. Husbands are to love their wives in the same way that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, loved his bride and loves his bride, the church. You may be thinking, I don't know anything about marriage. Yes, you do. You know how Jesus Christ, you've been taught, well, how Jesus Christ loves his church. You already have a leg up on how to be a good husband, men. Ladies, you already have a leg up to know what to look for in a potential spouse someday. Look for a man who is selflessly a servant, a humble man that's all about serving others, and it's not all about himself. Jesus Christ came out of heaven and became a man, took on human flesh. What great humility it took to do that. And then he laid down his life for his people. He said, no greater love has anyone than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He laid down his life. In the same way, husbands are to self-sacrificially, in humility, serve and love their families in a way that it's not about me, it's about you. And I'm going to serve you and meet your needs. That's what husbands are to do. They're to love and to lead their families. And wives are to submit to their husbands in a way that imitates how the church submits to Christ. Well, how does the church submit to Christ? The church submits to Christ by submitting to the word of Christ. In the same way, wives, as they are submitting to the Lord, ultimately, and Pastor Jerry did a great visual picture explanation of this. He said, Christ is here. Wives are here, ladies, and wives are submitting to Christ, and the Lord has just placed husbands right in here, not above women in importance, but above women in hierarchy of role, right? So as a woman submits to the Lord, she is to submit to her husband who is submitting to the Lord. Well, what happens if the husband's out here and he's asking the wives to sin? Well, that wife is not to submit to her husband because he's asking her to sin. Now, if it's just the husband's preferences and it's not necessarily a sin, the wife is to submit to the husband. So that was kind of the visual model he did. Christ is here, wives, you're here, and the husbands are placed here. And wives are to submit to their husbands, not because us husbands are worthy of any kind of submission because of anything in us. You know, Susie doesn't look at me and think, well, I'm going to submit to him because he is just such an incredible leader. I can assure you that has not been the case for much of our relationship together. But she submits out of her love for Christ and Christ's command to her to submit. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. If you love Christ, wife or future wife in here, if you love Christ, you will submit to your husband, especially if he's unworthy of that love. And you're submitting to him out of your love for Christ, even if he's not very lovely, which we are not as husbands oftentimes very, very lovely. Before the curse, there was marital submission. Wives submitting to husbands is not the consequence of Eve's sin. Some people say that. Women have to submit to men because Eve sinned, and this is part of her curse, is that she now has to submit to her husband. No. Eve was submitting to Adam before the curse. And the curse simply brought strife in that submission. So that submission, wives to husbands, is not a punishment. It's to be a blessing if those husbands are good leaders. Even if they're not good leaders, wives can still be blessed simply by honoring the institution the Lord has placed over them. The same is true with you guys. You're all commanded as children to obey your parents. Now, I know as a parent, if you were to ask Johnny, how good a dad is my dad? If he told you the truth, there are a lot of times that I do not do a good job. There are a lot of times where you would rightly say, I have not led well. And there are many times where I have to sit down with him and apologize to him for how I have led him poorly. Or I'll sit down with him and I'll say, buddy, daddy sinned and that caused a consequence for the family. And now you're having to suffer a little bit because of daddy's sin. So please forgive me for that. I was wrong. Confessing your sins to your children is a good thing. It's a humbling thing. But all of you in here, I'm sure, have seen your parents sin. You've seen them maybe parent you and lead you in a way that you're like, man, I wouldn't have done that if I was in their shoes. Well, you're not in their shoes. Someday you'll have that privilege, Lord willing. You'll have your own kids, and you'll get to make all of your mistakes. And then as soon as you do, you'll call your parents and say, this is a whole lot harder than I thought. As a child. But you guys will be blessed simply by submitting to your imperfect parents, right? You will be blessed by God simply for your honoring, your respect, your reverence, your submission to your imperfect parents. In the same way, wives submit to imperfect husbands, and they will be blessed for that submission. We looked also at a husband's love. A husband is to have a proactive, initiating love. So if you have, we talked about conflict in our last session yesterday. where you have a husband and wife, and now they're now fighting. There's now conflict. You've got the classic like 3-year-old arms crossed. I'm not. I'll wait until she comes and apologizes to me. I'll wait until he comes and apologizes to me. I know I was right. Everybody thinks they're right, and no one's going to apologize. We covered the importance of the fact that as husbands, if our love is to imitate Christ's love for the church, well, Christ loved the church while she was unlovely. Christ died for us while we were enemies, while we were ungodly. And so in the same way, husbands are to initiate, are to have a redeeming love, to have a love that goes after someone and draws them back. Jesus Christ says, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. In a very similar way, a husband is to go and to seek his wife when there's been a conflict and be a leader in that. Not that wives are like, well, cool, I get a pass. I get to just hang out until my husband comes and seeks me. No, love is always seeking. Love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love is forgiving. And so in the same way, you guys and all of your friendship relationships ought to be demonstrating love by initiating, by being proactive, to not wait. We're never to wait until somebody apologizes. Man, go after them. Don't wait another day. Go after them and apologize. And even if you're like, Bobby, I'm convinced I didn't do anything wrong. Well, guess what? None of us knows our hearts perfectly. So you probably did something wrong. You just don't know about it. So usually, if Susie and I get in a fight, I'm like, I don't think I did anything wrong. That's not always the case. But when I don't think I've done anything wrong, I'm like, I'm sure I've done something wrong. And I just don't know what it is because I'm that short-sighted. So sometimes I'll just apologize and I'll say, I'm really sorry. I need you to forgive me. And I'm so blind that I'm not even sure what I need forgiveness for. Can you help me see what I did wrong? And then she's got a nice list of the things. And of course, as soon as she lays them out, I'm realizing, man, why does she see these things so easily and I can't see them? That's another blessing of a marriage, of a relationship, of a friendship. A good friend sees things in you that you don't always see in yourself, and a good friend is able to speak truth in love to you. The tongue of the wise is able to make wisdom acceptable. They speak the truth in love to you, and you hear them, and you don't get defensive, or maybe if you do get defensive, you apologize later for that defensiveness. But we looked at the Philippians 2 passage. Turn in your Bible to Philippians 2. I know it's 9:27 right now, so they may be running a little bit long in the main time here. So turn over to Philippians 2. The first couple verses of Philippians chapter 2 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, empty pride, but instead, with humility of mind, regard one another or count one another, consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That was a passage that we went to in Philippians 2, that we are to be striving to maintain unity. One of the things that causes conflict is that we do things from selfishness there in verse 3. We do act in selfishness. We do act in pridefulness. We don't act with humility. We don't consider others more important than ourselves. We consider ourselves more important than others. And that's just a great nugget of wisdom to take away with you to any of your relationships, whether it's a marriage relationship someday, whether it's your friendship, whether it's your relationship with your parents or your siblings. Look at yourself. And it's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Think of yourself less often. Oh, I forgot that I even have a self. If anyone would come after Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ. So the Christian faith is very much I've completely forgotten about me. John the Baptist said, I must decrease and Christ must increase. That's what we are. Day by day, there's less Bobby. Day by day, there's less Giovanni. Day by day, there's less of each of us, and there's more of Christ, right? Less of me, more of Christ, looking to the interests of others. So resolving conflict. Pastor Jerry mentioned doing a debrief. Every time he and his wife got in some kind of fight, once they were on the other side of it, they would do a little debrief and take a look at what had happened and examine some of those things so they could confess sin and they could reconcile and examine the things that caused that to happen. So Pastor Nick's just come in. We've just done a little bit of a recap of the marriage conference this weekend. So I know no one in here is married yet, but I saw the majority of hands go up that they want to be married someday. So just summarize some of the key things that we learned and even try to apply them in certain contexts to friendship relationships or sibling relationships as well. So that's well said. If you think about a pot that's on a stove, if you turn up the heat on that pot, what is in that pot will do what? You crank the heat up and leave it for a while, what happens?
It gets hot
and it bubbles rises over. Whatever's inside bubbles, right? Bubbles over. The same is true with your heart. When trials and temptations arise in your heart, what comes out of your mouth is simply bubbling over of what's already inside. So
Todd Murray's illustration is toothpaste.
Oh, toothpaste.
Yeah. When you put pressure on the outside, what comes in, what's inside the tube is revealed. It comes out.
Ooh, I like that.
And
better.
You can't clean it up.
Yeah,
yeah. you can't put it right back in the tube. Yeah, yeah, it's already out there. So whatever you say, it's out there and it's messy. Mr. Johnny, do you have something? Oh, wow, that's
not
good.
Super relevant to the discussion.
That's close.
Yes.
I'm glad you guys talked about a recap of the marriage conference, because as I was sitting there in the conference, I was thinking so much of this content, I just wish our students were hearing, because the first session was all about, did you guys talk about this, expectations? Did y'all review those at all? Yeah, so I went into marriage with a lot of expectations, and it took a few years for me to realize how wrong they were, that I was sinfully expecting my wife to do something she wasn't capable or called to do. And that was just so helpful to think about in this weekend. What expectations should we have going into marriage? And so whenever you guys are thinking of marriage, I'm going to tell you, go back and listen to this conference. And the first session also, so helpful for you to think about right now, because the emphasis was the problem in marriage is two sinners. And so the answer for marriage is not, you know, to fix your spouse, but to examine your own heart and for you right now to be devoted to Christ. So the way for you to be most ready for marriage isn't for you to find the perfect person. It's for you to be as godly as you personally can be, for you to strive. So right now, what you guys should be focused on is growing in godliness. So that's what we're going to work towards today. Let's, I think my voice has been going out all week, so I'll do my best to stay speaking clearly this morning. But go ahead and take your Bibles and turn towards Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, what I want us to do this week and next week is turn our attention to one of the breakouts that I got to teach at Abide on God's justice. The reason I'm splitting it into 2 weeks is because it was too much for me to cover in one session there, and much too much to cover in one session together here. But the whole principle is, the question that I asked going into the breakout was, is God's justice just? Meaning, is it fair for God to punish? Is it fair for God to punish sinners? I would hope your immediate answer would be yes, but let's ask the question a little bit differently. Am I really bad enough to deserve eternity in hell? Because when you ask it that way, we think of ourselves as pretty good people, right? You think of your sin and you're like, oh, you know, if I put out a list of sins, I'm really not that bad. You know, I haven't committed any, you know, grievous sins that the world would look at as terrible. Certainly, I know I've sinned. I'm pretty sure none of you would be so bold as to say I don't sin at all. But I am confident that many of you are like I was as a teenager and look very lightly on your sin and think of God's justice as, you know, something that you'll never really have to come in contact with because you're a pretty good person and, you know, God's pretty lenient and generous, so should be fine, right? I just want to bring the scriptures to your mind this morning, every week, of course, but I want us to answer that question according to the Word of God. Let's talk about, first of all, the word justice. Justice is a very popular word in our culture. You see social justice every time you look at the internet or the news. I'm not sure if any of you watch news, but certainly if you have any social media contact, you see stuff on justice. What does justice mean? Let's see a student definition of justice. And it doesn't have to be a biblical definition. It can be, you know, what does our culture mean when they say justice?
Fairness,
getting what someone deserves. Yeah, so if you break the law, what would justice demand? A consequence for the law that was broken. So typically a law says if you break this law, there's going to be this consequence. Justice simply understood is something being fair or reasonable. Our country has a justice system that seeks to make laws and enforce them so that there's fair punishment for crimes. The idea is that they would make a society where justice is upheld, guilty people would be punished appropriately, and innocent people would live peaceable lives. That's the point of a justice system. I found that people love the idea of justice whenever they think they're innocent, whenever they are the party that is innocent. But consider this, whenever you're the guilty person, in that moment, do you like the idea of justice? Let me give you a scenario in my own life. I was in seminary. We had every year a commencement ceremony, I think is what you call it, at the beginning of the semester, a special service where they pray over us. And so drove to Grace Emmanuel Bible Church for a Sunday evening service. Driving back, this was probably my first year of seminary. And I have at the time, like a couple month old baby who's screaming her head off. I haven't lived there long enough to really know the speed limits in the roads. I was going about 65, and the speed limit went from 55 down to 45. And I see blue lights in my rear view mirror. And, you know, you get that feeling in your stomach of, oh, man. And pull over into a parking lot. In that moment, I knew I was guilty, right? There was no doubt. My wife's there. The baby's screaming. I'm driving fast because I want to get home, want this baby to get out of the car seat. Ava hated car seats. I don't know why. She screamed nonstop. She was in the car seat. So I was driving way too fast, knew I was guilty. The police officer comes up to the window. You know, I give him my license, and I didn't have proof of insurance in my vehicle. I had insurance at the time, but didn't have it in the vehicle. So he goes back to his car, you know, probably make sure I'm not a serial killer or anything, and comes back. And I am hoping, in everything that I know, that he doesn't give me what I deserve. In that moment, I don't want justice. I want him to find it in his heart to have pity on me and my condition of a crying baby and not being wise and observant of the speed limits. So I'm not wanting justice in that moment. And thankfully, the Lord's kindness, this officer was kind and just gave me a warning and said, go show the court that you have insurance and you're fine. So I had to take a insurance paper to the court and I was done. There was no consequence for my sin, for my transgression of the law. That is how many of us expect to stand before God. Ah, God, I know I'm guilty. Have some good excuses. I'm not as bad as the next guy, right? We all want justice for the guilty, evil person out there. But when we're the guilty person, we don't want justice for ourselves. When man stands before God, he hopes that it will look something like my experience with that officer, that God's justice will just be overlooked and you'll just, you know, get a slap on the wrist, so to say, a small warning and be no consequence. There's many people in our world today that would teach you that God's justice is a bad thing and should be avoided at all cost, in the sense that there are those that teach hell is not a reality. There are those that would teach something along this lines. Let me read you a quote. This is a popular writer who's not Christian. He called himself Christian for a while. I don't know what he calls himself now. It's by a guy named Rob Bell. He says, a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spend forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth in the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. End quote. That is very popular nowadays. Now, in a faithful church like this, I don't think you guys are on the edge of wanting to deny that God would punish anyone. You want to deny the entire idea of hell. But certainly, I am confident when you examine your own life from a human perspective, you don't see yourself as guilty before God and worthy to receive eternal punishment. Why do I assume that about you? Because I had a similar upbringing. You've heard my testimony in the church. And I knew of sin as an abstract idea of, yeah, I broke God's law, but I didn't understand the grievous nature of sin. A Puritan would call it the sinfulness of sin. I didn't understand why my transgression of God's law made me worthy of eternal punishment. So that's what I want to consider the next 2 weeks. Why is God fair to give sinners eternal punishment in hell? Why would you need to talk about eternal punishment? Because I am convinced that we look lightly at our own sin and think little of God's justice and holiness. And therefore, we don't think hell is a looming danger for each of us that wouldn't run to Christ in humility, asking for repentance and forgiveness. So there's three truths I want us to walk through this week and next week. Three truths regarding God's justice and eternal punishment. The first one is this: God is objectively just. I want you to understand that God is objectively just. For someone to be objective is to mean they're able to look on the circumstance with absolute clarity and precision, and God's not being influenced by external factors. He has the facts. So when I say he is objectively just, I mean, there is nothing that is shaping his influence other than clarity and precision and absolute righteousness and holiness. There's no swaying. There's no convincing God of something different. He is objectively just. It means every crime that's broken will receive a just punishment. Number two that we'll look at is man is inexcusably guilty. Man is inexcusably guilty. Inexcusably, you understand? He's without excuse. No question of man's guilt. No question of God's justice. And number three, to demonstrate from the scriptures, eternal punishment is justly executed. What that means, it's fairly dealt out to those who deserve it, to those who have broken God's law. God is objectively just. Man is inexcusably guilty. Eternal punishment is justly executed. That's our next 2 weeks. So this week, let's start in Genesis 1, where I asked you to turn. You're familiar with the contents of Genesis 1, I'm sure. The creation narrative, God in the beginning, he made the heavens and the earth. He made everything that we know. And what happened in Genesis 1:31? God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. So here at the end of Genesis 1, we have perfect creation. No sin. Everything is functioning exactly as God designed it. Man is already on the scene here, but we get kind of creation 2.0 in Genesis 2, where we have further description of God's creation. In verse 15 to 17 of Genesis chapter 2, he makes man and puts him in the garden to keep it. Look at verse 16. God puts man in the garden in verse 15, gives him a job, and he also gives him, in chapter 2, verse 16, a command, a law, you might say. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Sounds very generous to me. But in verse 17, there's one exception. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Consequence, result of breaking the law, For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Man is in the garden, absolute harmony, perfection, getting to walk with the Lord in the cool of the day, whatever that is like. I cannot imagine face-to-face interaction with God, because at this time, Adam and Eve are sinless, having harmony and fellowship with God and with one another. No sin breaking the relationship. And God gives them a command, gives them a clear, authoritative instruction. Let's get the picture here. What happened in Genesis 1? Who made everything?
God
did. Okay, so Adam was a nothing. There's no thought of Adam because there's only thoughts in God. And God, in his sovereignty and kindness, made Adam, gave him a place to dwell in peace and harmony, full provision, everything he needed. God gives this man a command, a law, and expects man to keep it. In Genesis chapter 3, you know what happens. Man breaks the law. God's law was given. It was more permissive than restrictive, right? Every tree in the garden you can freely eat, but this one, don't touch it. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. God's law wasn't robbing them of something. It was protecting them. It was a guardian over them, a provision for them. It was protecting their lives. And Adam broke God's law, so God's justice was demanded. Genesis 3, verse 6. That's when woman saw the tree was good for food after being deceived by the serpent. That was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The sin that brought all humanity into death. What happened from a human perspective? Think about this from a human lens here. What did Adam and Eve do? They ate a piece of fruit. Right? Many of you are applauded when you choose to eat a piece of fruit. But from a human perspective, all Adam and Eve did was eat a little piece of fruit. This is, you know, from a human perspective. If we're looking at our sin through human eyes, I mean, is this really a big deal worthy of death? This is how you and I look at our sin when we're looking from a human perspective. God, all I did was tell a little lie. God, all I did was disobey my parents. All I did was choose this that I know is wrong, but it's not a big deal. What happened from a divine perspective? What just happened here from a divine perspective? The creature that God formed from the dust and breathed life into, which God had blessed from the beginning of creation, God had been blessing Adam. You get to the end of Genesis 1, something's lacking. It is that Adam needs a companion, someone fit for him. God blesses him with a wife so that he is singing, rejoicing, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It's the first song in the Bible, so to say, is Adam rejoicing over the wife that God's given him. God created him. God blessed him. God graciously spoke to him and gave him clear direction in what happened. The creature said to the Creator, "Not your will, but mine. God, your law is too burdensome. You give me every tree, but I can't eat this one. I want this tree." The creature says to the Creator, "I don't have to obey your command. I can do as I please." From a divine perspective, man put himself in the place of God's authority. Man said, "I have the right to determine my own will, my own destiny, to seek my own pleasures." Right? From a human perspective, ate a piece of fruit. From a divine perspective, they rebelled against their Creator. They put themselves on the throne, so to say. They put themselves in the place of determining right and wrong. They asserted themselves to God's position. We must see sin through God's perspective to understand why the punishment is just. Because in the perspective of God, God must at this point uphold his word. What did he promise back in 2:16 or 2:17 would happen whenever his law was broken? They would surely die. That's what happens. Death comes into the world. Now every human being from this point on is subject to death, subject to the curse, subject to the destruction of sin. You see it clearly played out by the time you get to Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. And God's justice has been on display from the beginning of Scripture. When God gives a law and it's broken, the consequence is upheld. I want you to see that God's justice is universally known by God's people. In Genesis 18, you can flip over, you're already in Genesis 18, verse 25. Genesis 18:25, you remember Abraham is appealing to God for his nephew Lot. And he appeals to a characteristic, something about God that he knows to be true. Do you know what he knows to be true in Genesis 18 about God? God is just. Listen to what Abraham says, 18:25. Far be it from you, speaking to God, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? What is Abraham saying? God, I know you to be fair. God, I know you to punish the guilty and bless the innocent. And Lot is somehow, it's hard to see Lot as righteous, but the scripture's testimony of Lot is that he is a righteous man, a God-fearing man. He's known as righteous Lot. But Lot here is righteous. He is a God-fearer. And Abraham appeals to the Lord not to destroy Lot with the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because Lot is righteous. God, I know you don't deal with righteous people how you deal with wicked people. Abraham knows it's true. So he appeals to God on the basis of his justice. Jump over to Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is God giving an autobiography of himself, so to say. This is what God says about himself. When God presents himself to Moses, he tells Moses what he is like. Here is what God says in Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet listen to this. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses responds in 8 by bowing down in worship. What God says about himself in here, he describes his character as that which is trustworthy, that which is loving, that which is kind, that which is reliable, that which is gracious, slow to anger. And then he includes in there that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's God's justice. When God describes himself, he describes himself as just. God, in his holiness, cannot leave the guilty unpunished. Listen to Psalm 89, verse 14. You don't have to turn there. The psalmist says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. The foundation of God's rule and reign over all of his creation. The pillars that God builds upon where everything flows from his throne are righteousness and justice. This is describing God as the person who, the one who does everything right. The one who is entirely without sin. God does everything righteously. You know what else he does everything by? Justice. He does everything justly. God is always punishing the guilty and blessing the innocent. This is part of his character. Listen to Puritan Jonathan Edwards. He defines God's justice as a natural, necessary, and unchangeable disposition of the divine nature to render to everyone their own. In other words, God will punish every sin. He goes on and says, if it is to God's glory that he is in his nature infinitely holy and opposite to sin, then it is to his glory to be infinitely displeased with sin. And if it is to his glory to be infinitely displeased with sin, then it must be to his glory to exercise and manifest that displeasure and to act accordingly. What is Jonathan Edwards saying? He's saying, for God to ignore sin would be to deny his character. God, being absolutely holy and just, cannot overlook our sin. God cannot overlook our sin and still be just. God's justice goes hand in hand with all of his character. Arthur Pink says this. He says, that God shall punish every rebel against himself is required by the perfections of his sovereignty. It is but meet that he should display his governmental supremacy. The creature has dared to assert its independency. The subject has risen up in arms against his king. Therefore, the right of God's throne must be vindicated. What does A.W. Pink mean? Well, if you got lost in the big words or the puritanical language, he just explained for us that for God to do anything less than to punish rebel sinners is unthinkable in light of his character. The fact that God is holy and sovereign and just, what does that mean for the sinner? No sin can go left unpunished. It would be unholy of God not to punish sin. Or it would show that he isn't sovereign. Or it would show that he is unjust. But in the character of God, every sin must be punished in full. When we consider the totality of God's character, his justice is demanded. Go to 1 Peter 1:17. 1 Peter 1, if you were at Abide, we looked at this text together with Pastor Mark. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. Peter calls us to walk in the fear of the Lord, and he addresses this to those who address God as Father. Listen to what he says. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. If you call God Father, who's he speaking to? Christians here or unbelievers? To believers, specifically. If you call God Father, this is those that would affirm, I've been adopted, he is my Father. If you call God Father, and then Peter reminds us who it is that you're referring to as Father. Who is it, according to Scripture, that you're calling Father? It is the impartial judge of every person. Yeah, the impartial judge. God, the one with absolute supremacy and authority, enthroned in heaven, who will judge, see what Peter says, according to each one's work. This is saying the life of every single person. God is perfectly and accurately judging. You can look there later, but Revelation 20 verse 12 describes a scenario where God has recorded all of our deeds in books, and these books are written down perfectly. They're every action, every impure motive, every sin is written down in detail and described, where God has perfect clarity on our sin. He's an impartial judge. That means that he doesn't look at you and say, oh, you're from a good family. You're a relatively good kid. So all these laws that you broke, you know, not a big deal. Not a big deal because you did some good things too. So if a murderer helps an old lady across the street, does that absolve his guilt? Certainly not. If someone who has robbed a bank and got $10 million, if they donated $1 million of that to charity, does that remove the guilt of the offense, the transgression? Certainly not. Good things that we do don't remove our guilt from the sin that we have committed. Just as breaking one law makes us a lawbreaker, makes us guilty of breaking the law. Here, God is judging every person perfectly. His judgments are not trite. He is perfectly fair, and he is objective in his judgments. Now, there's always an argument or an excuse. Just think about it. There's, in that moment when I was pulled over by that officer, I had a good excuse, right? My baby is screaming in the back seat. I'm just trying to get home, you know, quickly, safely, serve my family. There's an endless number of excuses anytime you're guilty. I'm sure whenever your parents call you out for some rule you've broken, you guys never throw out excuses or anything. I know my kids don't. They're always just like, yes, Father, we understand. Certainly not. There's always a reason. The flesh is always pushing back. We're always trying to cover ourselves. But when Peter says God impartially judges according to each one's work, that means he has perfect clarity on our sin. He knows how we've broken the law. There's no pushback that we can have. There's no excuse. There's no argument. God recalls every detail, every motive, every circumstance, every consequence perfectly. He holds perfect count of our sins, cannot be swayed. We don't get a pass based on family or social status or our affiliations, based on something good we've done. His judgment is perfect and it is objective. Closing up this first truth, God is objectively just. Let me read you another quote from a guy named Stephen Charnock. He says, God cannot but be holy and therefore cannot but be just, because injustice is part of unholiness. Understand, the holiness of God demands the justice of God. And if God was unjust, meaning unfair in his judgments, he wouldn't be holy. The totality of God's character demands he judges us perfectly. The sovereign judge always acts in accordance with his character. His justice is not swayed by popular opinion. He cannot be bought. He cannot be bribed. You can't offer to God something of, all right, God, well, what about this? You know, if you give me a get out of hell free card, I will give you every Sunday for about 2 hours for the rest of my life. I'll come, I'll dress nice, I'll sing along, I'll listen to the boring sermon. God, come on, we can barter here. 2 hours, I might come Sunday night or Wednesday sometimes. We can do this. No, God cannot be bribed. Cannot be bought. God is objectively just. He always punishes every sin without exception. So now, what does that mean for us? We move into the second question. And how are we doing on time? We stop here, 10:03. Let's just introduce it. We have 5 more minutes on this question, or this statement. Man is inexcusably guilty. What does it mean for us? God is objectively just. He judges perfectly. Well, now let's examine if we are those that are being judged. After we understand the moral character of God demands that he judges everyone objectively and perfectly, then we turn the scope back on ourselves, back in that courtroom, and see, are we the ones that are on trial before the perfect judge? The question is not, at this point, has man sinned? Like I mentioned at the beginning, I don't think any of us would raise our hand and say, yeah, I'm without sin. I mean, pretty good person sitting here. The question is not, has man sinned? Most people would affirm Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All their totality, every human, every person that lives has sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We even use that as a reminder. It's like, yeah, sin. So has everyone else. You know, just, yeah, I'm a sinner just like everyone else. We think lightly of it. Generally, man will admit he has sinned. The problem is not to get man to acknowledge that he's sinful. The problem is we always point to someone worse, right? We're always pointing to someone that we think, you know, sure, I might be guilty, but so are all these people. You know what? I'm better than them. So if we ask the question, how many of you are sinless? Certainly no hands would go up. But if we ask the question this way, how many of you are good people? Everyone, I'm confident you would probably, without like over-spiritualizing it, If I asked you, I'm sure you'll say, no, I'm not a good person, because I know you're talking about Bible stuff. But someone asks you outside of this room, are you a good person? You're like, yeah, I go to church. Yeah, I don't do this number of sinfully worldly things. I do these relatively good things. I'm a good person. Whereas Christ was only willing to put God in that category of good. Remember, the rich young ruler comes to him, good teacher, and he affirms only God is good. God is the standard of goodness, and everyone is held to his level. So then we ask it that way. Are you on God's level of goodness? Is everything that you do morally right and pure and righteous? Certainly, when we examine sin in light of the holiness of God, we see the heinous nature of sin. Even as we look at sin through our sin-struck eyes, so to say, it's like trying to get clarity on something and we're looking through blinders. We can't see our sin clearly because our sin is blinding us. We have trouble seeing what we rightly deserve because we see sin through the lens of our own sin nature. J.C. Ryle explains it well. He describes the inability of sinful man to understand wickedness like a blind man trying to see a painting, a deaf man hearing an instrument, or an animal knowing the offensiveness of its stench, like a skunk. He says the sinner's perception of sin is entirely distorted. Listen to this quote, a little bit lengthy, but so helpful. He says, "Let us nevertheless settle it firmly in our minds that sin is the abominable thing that God hateth. That God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon that which is evil. That the least transgression of God's law makes us guilty of all. That the soul that sinneth shall die. That the wages of sin is death. That God sees and judges the secrets of men. That there is a worm that never dies, a fire that's never quenched. That the wicked shall be turned into hell and shall go away into everlasting punishment, and that nothing that defiles shall in any wise enter into heaven." This is just him quoting a list of verses. The point is, sin is utterly detestable to God. Yes, ma'am.
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life.
Absolutely. That's right, Romans 3:23. Every mouth is closed before the Lord. We don't have time there, but next week we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 3. So if you have a marker, you're going to put it there. That's where we'll pick up next week. What I want to bring to your attention, let's conclude with one more verse. Turn to Proverbs. Let me find the reference for you. Proverbs 28:5. I want this verse to be in your mind as we think about God's perfect justice and man's inexcusable guilt. Listen to Proverbs 28:5. This is what Jonathan Edwards was pointing at. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. The reason I'm concluding us there is because I want you to understand that the justice of God that we spent the first 30 or so minutes talking about is distorted by our sinful perception. That's what the proverb is teaching. Evil men do not understand justice. If someone is guilty, their perception of what is right and deserved in that situation is skewed. Why? Because they're not objective. They're subjective. They're the ones getting punished. That's true for each of us. When we think about our sin, which we will indict all of ourselves next week in Romans 3 of being guilty and on trial, we think of God's justice. I just want you to walk out this morning thinking, you know, God's justice is fair. It is just that God punishes sinners. For him to do anything less would compromise his character. It would deny everything the Bible says about him, for him to not punish sin, because I think of myself as a good person. So there is good news, as Danae already pointed to. There is the truth that your sin doesn't have to be punished on you eternally, but that your sin was put on Christ, and he absorbed the punishment you rightly deserve. If you're feeling the weight of your sin, as always, I would call you to look to Christ. And we'll look further into what Paul says about Christ in Romans 3 next week. Any thoughts, any questions before we break in prayer? All right. Some heavy truth that you do so well to set your mind on. To think about God's justice, to think about man's guilt. Man is inexcusably guilty, and if God is a perfect judge, things don't look good for man. And there is good news. That's what we'll get to next week as we look at what the punishment is that's given as eternal punishment. And just thinking of what's rightly deserved for our sin is sobering. It is very sobering to consider my offense against God is worthy of eternal punishment, because the perfect judge says so. And my perspective is skewed in my own sin. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to cement these truths in our hearts and to prepare our hearts for the next service. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the clarity that we can look at your character in the scripture, and we don't have to wonder how you will respond to the sinner on judgment day. We don't have to think about that trial with, oh, am I going to be let go, or am I going to be punished? It is not as though, like, I was sitting there waiting to hear the officer telling me to go or to pay this ticket. You are a perfect judge, and your holiness demands that you carry out the punishment you have said. And in your grace, in your mercy, you sent Christ to suffer in our place for those that have denied themselves and put their full trust in Christ. And I know that these students, just like in my own heart, would never run to you for mercy unless we see ourselves as guilty, condemned sinners on trial before you. So I pray this week and next week as we look at these truths that students in the same place I was at 15 years old would acknowledge the reality of our sin bringing us to eternal guilt before you. And the only way for that guilt to be removed is not for us to do anything to get off the hook, but that Christ would take that on himself. Pray that these students would see their desperate need, they would run to Christ, and they would find forgiveness. They would know the joy of salvation because they have not trusted in self, they have trusted in Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right.